Well, let us turn in our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23, Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. It's probably fair to say that death has become more of a reality to us as a society over the past 12 months than it has been for a long time. With a daily death toll making the headlines each day and an annual figure of excess deaths numbering more than 120,000, it's a long time since death has been such a prominent subject within our nation. In fact, there have been times over the past year when it's felt as if that's all that we hear about. And so that being the case, you may be wondering why the Christian church wants to spend its bank holiday weekend thinking about yet another death. Well, the answer is that although there are many deaths every year, and although there have been many deaths over this past year, the death of Jesus Christ stands out in the history of our world as being a unique death. And in order to understand something of its uniqueness this morning, we are going to consider some of the things that were said and some of the things that were done round about the time of his death. And the first of those were some words that Jesus spoke as he made his way to the cross, as he was taking those final steps to the cross. And in those words we see verses 26 to 31, we see a declaration that reveals a warning. A declaration that reveals a warning. Having been handed over to death by Pilate, Jesus was led away to the place of execution. It was apparently the custom for those sentenced to carry their own cross to the place of their death. But verse 26 tells us that the authorities on this occasion made a man called Simon carry it for Jesus. The most likely reason for this exception to the general rule is that Jesus has already been treated so badly by the soldiers that he didn't have the strength to complete the journey with a cross on his shoulders. But he does have enough strength to speak to some women who were standing by the roadside mourning. It's clear that these were local women because Jesus addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. But what is not quite so clear is whether they were women who came out regularly to express their sympathy as people made their way to the place of execution, because let's remember, there would have been executions taking place at that place outside Jerusalem on a regular basis. And so it may be that these were women from the city who regularly came out to express their grief and their sympathy as people made their way to the place of death, or whether they have come out specifically on this occasion for Jesus. Either way, Jesus takes their concern and their sympathy as being genuine. And we know that because here is what he says to them, verse 28. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Can you imagine their surprise on hearing those words? They have come out to express their sorrow and their sympathy for a man heading to the place of execution. And that man turns round to them and says, "Don't weep for me. Weep instead for yourselves and for your children." And the reason they ought to be weeping over their own situation rather than his is because, verse 29, the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Now, back in chapter 19, We have a record of Jesus on what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. We have a record of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he did so, Jesus spoke on that occasion about a time of horrific judgment that would come upon the city of Jerusalem as a result of it rejecting him. They would suffer God's judgment because, to use the words of Jesus in chapter 19, verse 44, they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. God had come to them in the person of his Son. God had come amongst them in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they failed to recognize it, rejecting him and about to put him on a cross. And as a result of that, says Jesus, there's a time coming when this city will suffer judgment. That was a warning of coming judgment that was fulfilled some 40 years later in the Roman suppression of the Jewish revolt in the year AD 70. It was a horrific occasion, one that Jesus describes in more detail and in chapter 21. And because of that coming judgment upon Jerusalem, it's because of that coming judgment that Jesus is now warning these women of the city. The conditions on that day will be so horrific, says Jesus in verse 29, that women will consider it far better to be caring just for themselves rather than caring for children as well. In fact, says Jesus in verse 30, it will get so bad at that time that people will be calling on the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to put them out of their misery. That is how frightening the judgment of God will be on that occasion. And therefore, says Jesus, you ought to be weeping for yourselves and for your children. You ought to be weeping, says Jesus, verse 31. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, if you've ever tried to light a fire with freshly cut green wood, then you'll know how difficult it can be even to get the thing going. It's almost impossible. Whereas if you leave the wood for a year or so to dry out, it's a completely different story altogether. Leave the wood to dry out and then all you have to do is put a match to it, and before you know what's happened, you've got a roaring fire, so much so that if you're not careful, the damage can be enormous. And it's that contrast between the lesser and the greater that Jesus is using here. And here is the significance of the contrast. If the Romans do this to a man, bearing in mind he's making his way to the place of execution, condemned by the Roman governor, if the Romans do this to a man that they consider innocent of any crime, i.e. Jesus, what will they do to people whom they consider guilty of the worst of crimes, i.e. a rebellious Jewish population? Jesus is warning these women of the suffering ahead. But don't forget, it's suffering that is expressive of judgment, and it's judgment because they have rejected Jesus. And so even as he takes his final steps to the cross, Jesus is still warning the people of the need to make a correct response concerning him. That was the warning from Jesus to those women back then. And many years later, there is still a warning to us. And I say that because, like all other scenes of judgment that are described in the Bible, the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, you might think, well, that's almost 2,000 years ago in a different part of the world, nothing whatsoever to do with me. That's dim and distant history, as far as I'm concerned, you might be saying to yourself. Well, not really, because like all other scenes of judgment that are described in the Bible, the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70 pointed forward and prefigures the future and final and far greater day of judgment that will come at the end of world history. And the warning to those women back then continues to be relevant to us today for the simple reason that a correct response to Jesus is still the only way to be prepared for that coming day of judgment. You see, it's not enough to look back on this Good Friday. It's not enough to look back 2,000 years and merely feel sorry for Jesus and all that he suffered back then. If weeping and wailing for him is all that we are going to do this morning, then as Jesus said to those women, we would be better weeping and wailing for ourselves. Because rather than him, because what lies ahead of us is a frightening and fearful experience of divine judgment. Rather than merely weeping and wailing for him this morning, the response required of those women back then was repentance and faith. And many years later, that is still the response that is required of us if we are going to escape the horrors of coming judgment. That is the warning that Jesus gives. Even as he takes his final steps to the cross, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children in view of a day of judgment that is coming. It was a declaration that reveals a warning. Secondly, verses 32 to 43, and there we see a declaration that reveals a conversion, a declaration that reveals a conversion. Now, from what we are told in verse 32, it appears that Simon from Cyrene, he's not the only person who accompanied Jesus as he made his way out of Jerusalem that day. Two other men did, both criminals. They are also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place of execution, known as the Skull, or Calvary, when it's translated into English via the Latin, there they crucified Jesus, along with those criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Crucifixion, the Roman way, was an extremely painful and extremely humiliating way to die. It was extremely painful in that the hands and feet were nailed to the cross, and the person, as the person hung there, the pressure on both the external limbs and the internal organs was enormous. And it was extremely humiliating, because the person was usually left to die naked. And that's why we read in verse 34, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots, an aspect of his suffering which was spoken of many years previously in that psalm that we read from earlier in the service, Psalm 22, if we had read a little further on. And yet, although Jesus was suffering so much at the hands of these soldiers, we hear him pray for them. In verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, in one sense, those soldiers perhaps didn't appreciate the significance of what they were doing. As soldiers responsible for executions, they were simply fulfilling their responsibilities. But whereas on other occasions they would have received no end of verbal abuse from their victims, on this occasion, they are being prayed for. And they're being prayed for that they might be forgiven. What a contrast. What a contrast on this occasion. Can you imagine there being one of those Roman soldiers every other day of the week doing your job? People would be screaming at you. And yet here on this day, the man that you nailed to the cross prays for you. and prays that you might be forgiven. What a contrast. And it's a contrast which no doubt made an impression, not only on those Roman soldiers, but made a huge impression on the centurion who was in charge of those soldiers, an impression which led him to praise God, verse 47, and come to the conclusion concerning Jesus, surely this was a righteous man. But not everyone responded the way the centurion did. Verse 35 tells us that the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers said, verse 37, if you are the king of the Jews, as the notice above his head read, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And even one of the criminals who hung there, you'd think he had other things to be thinking about. But no, even he hurled insults at him. Verse 39, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. What a barrage of abuse for anyone to experience. And that was in addition to the humiliation and the physical pain that Jesus was already going through. And yet the fascinating thing is that although one of the criminals heaped abuse on Jesus, the response of the other one couldn't have been more different. He rebuked his fellow criminal and said, don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here is a man who not only acknowledges the existence of God, he also acknowledges the justice of God. He freely confesses that he is getting what he deserves for his sin. And at the same time, he's acknowledging that Jesus is getting what he doesn't deserve. He's acknowledging that Jesus is innocent. Like the centurion of verse 47, this criminal sees in Jesus a righteousness that is different, a righteousness that is unique, a righteousness that is characteristic of the long-awaited messianic king. And that is why he says to Jesus in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes that Jesus is a king with a kingdom. And in his dying hour, he expresses his dependence upon Jesus and his faith in Jesus to be merciful and to remember him in the future when he establishes his kingdom. And in response to what that dying thief said, you may be thinking one of two things. You may be thinking to yourself, well, it's not surprising that this man should turn to Jesus for help. After all, he's on the verge of dying, and so it's quite natural for people to get a little bit religious in that situation and turn to anyone for any glimmer of hope that there possibly is. Not surprising. But if that is true, have you ever wondered why the other thief didn't do the same? Have you ever thought of that? He too is in the verge of dying. And yet he seems quite content to continue treating Jesus as a complete irrelevance, or even worse. And his response, the response of the other thief now, his response is a warning to us. It's a warning that we should not assume that as we near the end of life, we will necessarily become all religious. And at that time, we'll turn to Jesus for help. The experience of that other thief demonstrates that people who go through life ignoring or rejecting Jesus are often quite content to die like that. But then it may be that your response to the penitent thief is the opposite of what I've just described. Rather than thinking that this request is not at all that surprising, you may be thinking it's very surprising. that the thief should have said what he said. After all, this man is a criminal. And if he's receiving the death penalty, then you can be sure that he's no petty criminal. He himself has admitted that his crime is worthy of death. He himself has admitted that he's getting the punishment that his deeds deserve. And so that being the case, you may be thinking to yourself, what a cheek this guy's got. Lives a life of serious crime and then in his dying moment calls out to Jesus for help. What a chancer. There's no way that Jesus is going to entertain a request for help from someone like that, because he certainly doesn't deserve it. And you're right. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve the slightest bit of help. But did you notice what Jesus said in response to his cry? Verse 43, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That is a declaration that reveals a conversion. Having acknowledged his sinfulness and having called on Jesus to remember him, this criminal has been converted. On leaving this life, this criminal will find himself in the presence of Jesus. And that's great news for us this morning. Great news for us, because it means that sinners who don't deserve anything but punishment can be remembered by Jesus and can go to spend eternity with Jesus. It's great news for us because, like that criminal, we too have sinned against God. Do you remember what we sang, or some of you sang a little bit earlier concerning that dying thief? That I, though vile as he. Did you mean those words when you sang it? You ought to have. Because like that criminal, we too have sinned against God. Or we may not have done anything that merits the death penalty in the eyes of the state as he had, but we have all done things that merits death in the sight of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin, any type of sin, the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. But the experience of this penitent thief demonstrates that rather than getting what they deserve, sinners who turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, call unto him to remember them and to be merciful to him and to take care of them in eternity, such sinners receive a welcome from Jesus, both in the present and in the future, when they finally leave this life and go to be with him. That's the great conversion that we see taking place in the experience of this penitent thief. And that is the great conversion that takes place in the experience of all who turn from their sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith. But don't forget that the experience of the other thief demonstrates the danger of simply continuing as we are. Thirdly and finally, verses 44 to 46, and there we see a declaration that reveals a saviour. A declaration that reveals a saviour. Now, the third declaration that we're going to consider this morning is a little bit different in that it is a non-verbal declaration, if that's not a contradiction in terms, and that is the one that's given. You may think I'm referring to the words of Jesus in verse 46, but I'm not. I'm referring to the one that's given by God the Father. Although it is only Jesus who speaks verbally in verses 44 to 46, God nevertheless speaks loudly and clearly in what he does. And we read about that in verses 44 and 45. The first thing we read of God doing in those verses is producing a darkness. A darkness. Now, those who are new to the UK recently had to get used to that strange British phenomenon just last weekend of putting the clocks forward an hour. We put them forward an hour in spring, and we put them back an hour in autumn. And so you may have noticed that when you've got up this past week, it's been a little bit darker. Because whereas it would have been 8 o'clock, it's now 9 o'clock. Or is it the other way around? I can't remember. That's how confusing it is. It takes a little bit getting used to. As does the Jewish way of telling the time as well. It's not only the British who come up with some confusing things, you know. The Jewish day was thought to start at daybreak. And so the sixth hour was midday. Which means that when we read in verse 44 of there being darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that means there was darkness from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. And as you know, you don't need to be an astronomer to know that that's precisely when the sun is meant to be at its brightest. And so that being the case, how do we explain this darkness? From 12 noon through to 3 p.m. Darkness covers the land. Well, contrary to what we are sometimes told, it wasn't due to an eclipse of the sun. And we know that because this occurred at the time of the Passover, don't forget. And the Passover coincided with a full moon. And you don't get an eclipse of the sun at the same time as you get a full moon. And so that's not the explanation. So what is the explanation behind this darkness? Well, as often the case, the answer's to be found in your Old Testament. And away back in the book of Exodus, we read of 10 plagues which came upon the land of Egypt as a sign of God's judgment upon that land. And one of those plagues was a supernatural darkness. Much later in Old Testament history, in the book of Amos, we read of God warning Israel of coming judgment. And here is how God describes that coming judgment. Amos 8 verse 9. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. A supernatural darkness throughout Old Testament times was a sign of God's judgment. And that's precisely what it signifies here in the death of Jesus. It has gone dark at midday to signify that divine judgment is taking place. By bringing a darkness over the land at the time of Jesus' death, God is declaring that his judgment is being taken by Jesus. God is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon his son so that sinners, like that penitent thief on the next cross, so that sinners might forever escape the wrath and the judgment of God. And we know this act of divine judgment upon the cross was for the good of sinners because of the other supernatural thing that God does. Verse 45 tells us that at the same time, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This was the curtain that separated the most holy place, the place of God's presence, from the rest of the temple. Everybody, apart from one man once a year, everybody was barred from going through that curtain into the presence of God. Barred. It was a thick, heavy, double curtain, over 30 meters high, apparently. and therefore it wouldn't be torn by human hands. But as the 3 hours of darkness comes to an end, this curtain is torn from top to bottom, demonstrating that the way has now been opened up for sinners to approach a holy God. You see, in these two supernatural events, God is making a declaration. In these two supernatural events, God is declaring loud and clear that Jesus has borne the judgment deserved by sinners, and as a consequence, sinners can now be reconciled to God. It's a declaration that reveals Jesus to be the God-given Saviour for sinners, and it's a declaration that reveals his death upon the cross as the God-given means of salvation. Salvation, don't forget, is the purpose for which Jesus had come into this world, and it's the purpose for which he has gone to the cross. And having achieved his purpose, Jesus, we are told in verse 46, called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Please note, although greatly weakened by the horrors of crucifixion, Jesus still has the strength to call out in a loud voice, and it is Jesus who voluntarily gives up his spirit. It is Jesus who voluntarily chooses the moment of his death. He does so, having completed the work of salvation that his Father had given him to do. And the work that Jesus completed back then, as he dies on that cross, that work has provided and continues to provide eternal salvation for all those throughout history who put their faith in him. It was in view of what he was about to accomplish in his death that he issued that final warning to those women of Jerusalem. It was in view of what he was accomplishing in his death that he was able to reassure the penitent thief of his place in heaven. And the good news on this Good Friday is that in view of what he has accomplished back then, this Jesus continues to welcome and pardon and provide eternal security for all who turn to him and trust in him. Yes, we can trust him for those things. We can trust him for our forgiveness. We can trust him for our pardon. We can trust him for our reconciliation with God. We can trust him for our eternal security. We can depend on him in that way and for those things, because the declaration of God back then in those two events reveals that this Jesus is a Savior. A Savior who by death can rescue us from the judgment that we deserved by taking that judgment himself. He is a Savior who by his death can reconcile us to a holy God. That is the significance of those two supernatural events. That is the declaration that God has made concerning the death of his Son. And so that being the case, will you take God at his word and trust the Saviour that he has provided? Three declarations at the time of Jesus' death. Firstly, we see a declaration that reveals a warning of coming judgment. Secondly, we see a declaration that reveals a conversion, a glorious conversion of a hardened criminal. And thirdly, we see a declaration made by God that reveals a Saviour.